For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It's July the 20th, and we are up to the fifth parak of Eicha, the fifth and last chapter of Eicha. The fifth parak of Eicha is the only one that does not follow the Aleph Beis pattern, although it is 22 psukim, just like all the other ones, but it does not follow the Aleph Beis. It is the shortest parak because the psukim are all very short. So this is a much quicker read, and it brings together many of the points that we've been talking about, but as we will see, there are some fundamental issues that are very necessary to understand given where we are now, which is the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Here Yirmiyahu is now summing up our bad situation and how we need to handle it. So the Pasuk says, Pasuk Aleph, Zachor Hashem Mehayalanu, remember Hashem, what has happened to us, Habita, look intently, Ure'e Escher Pasenu, and see our shame. Look how bad things are for us. And we will list now what those things are. Nachalasenu Nefcha Lizarim, our inheritance has turned to strangers. Other people are now in our land. Batenu l'nachrim, our homes have gone to, again, to strangers, not to foreigners. Yisomim ha'yinu ve'einav, we have become as orphans without a father. Imosenu ke'almanos, our mothers are like widows. Meimenu b'chesef shasinu, we drink our water now with payment. We have to pay for our water. It's not, water should be something that is free. Just go to the stream and get water. Instead, we have to pay for it because of the enemy. Eitzenu bimchir yavau, our wood, we also have to buy. We have to purchase it. Wood should be free. Just go to the forest, get wood. No, we have to buy it. Al tzavarenu nir dafnu, we've been chased on our necks, which means that we've been given a yoke over our neck, which is weighing us down. Yaganu v'lohu nachlanu, we have toiled and we have had not any respite. The Medrash says that when they took the Jews in chains to Bavel, they wanted to wear them out, and therefore they put on their shoulders very, very heavy burdens. So they were walking in chains, they were carrying these heavy, heavy burdens to wear them out. Obviously, many people didn't make it in that terrible journey from Eretz Yisrael to Bavel. Pasuk Vav, verse 6, Mitzrayim nasanu yad, Mitzrayim, we reached out our hand, but they never came to help us, as we described in previous chapters. Ashur lisbo alochem, we reached out to Ashur, to Assyria, for bread to satiate us. They didn't provide that either. Avosenu chatu ve'inam, our ancestors sinned and they are no longer here. Va'anachnu avonoseihem salvolnu, and we have had to endure their sins. So this sounds like we are being punished for the sins of our ancestors. I'm going to pause here to discuss that particular concept before we move on to more of a description of the of where we are now after the destruction. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam she'hakol nehiyah b'ra. The Torah tells us that Hashem visits the sins of the parents on their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. Four generations that Hashem will visit the sins of previous generations on the next generations. That's for midah ra'a, that's for a bad midah. For a midah tova, for something good, Hashem will perpetuate the goodness for up to 2,000 generations. So the ratio is 500 to 1. Now if you think about this for a moment, just to understand what that means, you have a person who does an avera, So we'll call that generation one. So generation one does an Avera. So then, if generation two does the same Avera as generation one, then generation two is punished for its own Averos and for the Averos of generation one. A double punishment. If generation three repeats the same Averos as generations one and two, then generation three is punished for its own Averos and for the previous two. It's punished three times. This does not mean that generations one and two are not punished. They're also punished. But generation three gets punished triple. And then if generation four repeats the same sins, then it's quadrupled. So generation four gets punished four times. If generation five perpetuates the same Averos as the previous four generations, it is not multiplied by five. Rather, generation five also is only punished four times for the sins of generation two, three, four, and five, but not for generation one, because that's too long ago. That's what this means. Same thing goes for mitzvos, the other way around. Generation one does a mitzvah, they get rewarded. Generation two does the same mitzvah, they get doubly rewarded. Generation three does the same mitzvah as the previous two, they get triply rewarded. Then four, then five, then six, then seven, all the way up to 2,000 generations. That the 2,000th generation, if they do the same mitzvah as the previous 1,999 generations, then that 2,000th generation will get 2,000 times the reward. So it's an incredible amount of reward. But it's still difficult to understand how that works, because we have trouble with the idea of still being punished for a previous generation. We don't usually have trouble getting rewarded for a previous generation. We're good with that. But when it comes to punishment, we don't like that. Now, the truth is, if you think about it, if we're going to get rewarded for previous generations, we should also get punished for previous generations. You can't have it one way, not the other. The Torah does make it one way, not the other, in the sense that it's 500 to 1. But our sense of fairness only bubbles to the top when it's something that we don't like. Our sense of fairness does not bubble to the top when it's something that we do like, which is the reward. So the truth is that it doesn't bother us to be punished, so we should accept the fact that it doesn't bother us to get rewarded, so it shouldn't surprise us that we get punished too. But still, how do we understand this? Yes?
You said
if
the next generation does the same sin and so on, well, what if they don't do the same
sin? Right, so the question is, what if they don't do the same sin? So if they don't do the same sin, then they don't get punished. It's only if they perpetuate the same sin. Same thing with the reward. It's only if they perpetuate the same reward, the same mitzvah. It would have to be doing the same thing as the previous generations. That's what it would have to be.
And I have one other question. Yeah. Do you know about how many generations have been?
I don't know. Your question is, how many generations have there been? I don't know how many generations have been. That's a good question. Now, the point that's being made over here is that, and we've talked about this in other classes, that a future generation, every generation has a responsibility, not only for itself, but also for those who came before it. That when we have to see ourselves as a legacy of what came before us. So that when we are living our lives and we as we're talking, of course, about people who are making choices, not people who don't know better. We're talking about people who are making choices, and we choose to perpetuate what came before us. We are responsible to sift through what was done before us and analyze it. We can't just say, well, we'll do whatever our parents did, whatever our grandparents did, whatever our great-grandparents did. We are responsible to analyze and say, well, what did our parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents do that was consistent with the Torah? And what did they do, God forbid, that was not consistent with the Torah? And we are responsible to accept and perpetuate that which is consistent with the Torah. And we're responsible to reject that which is not consistent with the Torah. Obviously, this doesn't apply to six-year-olds. This applies to people who are adults, who are thinking individuals, who have the ability to discern and study and know and learn and make these assessments. But we are responsible to do that. So that is a responsibility. Hashem expects us to do that. Therefore, a generation that repeats the same mitzvos as the previous generation is considered to be acting responsibly and therefore gets rewarded not only for its own mitzvos, but the previous generation's mitzvos. A generation that says, oh, I'll do whatever they did before me and doesn't bother to analyze it, then they are shirking their own responsibility of making sure that the legacy is passed on in a proper way. And therefore, they are punished for the previous generations as well. The Medrash says over here a mashal to explain this point. The Medrash says, what does it mean? Our ancestors sinned and they're no longer here and we are now responsible for what they did. We have to carry their sins. The Medrash says it's a mashal to a person who borrowed money from the king. Needed money, borrowed money from the king. When it came time to pay, the person did not pay. They defaulted on the loan. Then the person's son comes to the king a number of years later and says, I need a loan. And the king lends money to the second generation. That person also defaults on the loan. And the same for the third generation. Eventually, the king is going to say, I'm not lending money to this family anymore because they're clearly defaulting. So even though the fourth generation who comes to ask for the loan never defaulted on the loan, but a pattern has been established in this family, and the king, as we can all understand, is not going to be quick to lend money to this family until this fourth generation is able to demonstrate that they're different than the first three generations. So what happens is a family establishes a pattern. We are responsible to make sure that that pattern that is established is a positive one and not a negative one. And if we see that a pattern has been established that is negative, that came before us, we are responsible to stop, the buck has to stop with us, stop that pattern and establish a new pattern. And if the pattern that came before us is a positive one, we are responsible to perpetuate it to the next generation as well. Obviously, people are not single-faceted. Everybody has mostly good, but also some things that are not good. And therefore, when it comes to analyzing what's done in previous generations, we're generally going to end up with accepting most of what was done, but then some things saying, you know what, that's not really appropriate behavior, and we're going to have to change that behavior, that we're going to have to start a new legacy coming from us. So this is a responsibility that we have. The whole thing speaks to a very, very important way that we are supposed to look at ourselves, not as individuals, as just islands unto ourselves, that I am a person who just was created to serve Hashem and that's it, but rather every person is expected to look at themselves as a part of a much larger group that spans generations, not just within our own community, within our own friends, our own family that are currently with us. We're supposed to look at ourselves as a part of a much, much bigger picture and a much, much bigger view on the world, on the universe, on creation, going all the way back, at least going all the way back to Avraham Avinu, if not all the way back to Adam HaRishon, that we're supposed to look at ourselves that way. And that is what is meant over here, that our ancestors sinned, they're not here, and we have to endure their sins. Pasuk Ches, verse 8, Avadim mashlu vanu, slaves have now ruled over us, poreik ein miadam, there's no one to redeem us from them. Binafshenu navilach meinu, with our souls we bring our bread, which means that we have to risk our lives for bread. Mipnei cherev hamidbar, because of the sword of the wilderness. It's dangerous for us to find our parnasa, and we risk our lives for our parnasa. Oreinu kisanur nichmaru. Our flesh, our skin, actually, has, like in an oven, has been heated up. So, in other words, it's an unhealthy thing. Bipnei zalafos ra'av, because of the pangs of hunger. Nashim b'tzion inu, women in Tzion have been molested. B'sulos b'arei Yehuda, young women in the cities of Yehuda. Sarim b'yadam nislu, leaders by their hand, by the hand of the non-Jews, have been hung, have been killed. Pnezin, kenim lo nedaru, the face of the elders have not been respected. Bachurim techon nasau, young men have had to grind. They've carried in a grinding way. That refers to what I mentioned before about carrying the very heavy loads. Unyarim ba'etz kashalu, and young men have stumbled with wood, meaning carrying heavy loads and having to be involved in burdens and very, very hard labor. Zikenim mishar shavasu, elders have been removed from the gates. Bachurim mineginasam, young men from their, it says here, their music. Yeah. Right. Okay, we're going to pause here also to discuss this pasuk of the elders have been removed from the gates, the young men from their music. Now, the term zikenim, elders, sometimes means old men, sometimes it means sages. The Gemara tells us that sometimes Zokin refers to Ze Shekana Chachma, this person who has acquired wisdom. So it's not necessarily an old man, rather it's a sage. Sha'ar Gate sometimes means the gate of a city, sometimes it means this place where the Sanhedrin, where the high court sits. In this context, this refers to the elders have been, meaning the sages, have been removed from the gate, which means they've been removed from the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin has been disbanded, and there no longer is a Sanhedrin that sits in the Lishkas HaGazis, in the chamber that is designated for the Sanhedrin in Yerushalayim. The place where the Sanhedrin sat was adjacent to the Beis HaMikdash. In fact, there was a room off of the sanctuary, in the temple, but off of the sanctuary, which was the room for the Sanhedrin. That's where it sat. Which is based on a pasuk in the Torah that the Sanhedrin should be near the Mizbeach, near the altar. That they should, the two, the Beis HaMikdash and the Sanhedrin, should be in the same proximity. The Sanhedrin was disbanded. Once the Sanhedrin was disbanded, many things changed. So, for example, the Gemara tells us that already 40 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, the Sanhedrin stopped trying capital cases. They stopped trying capital cases. There were too many instances where they would have to execute people. And once that happened, they stopped trying the cases, because we know that our system of capital punishment only works when it rarely happens, when people are God-fearing and generally do not do the types of sins that would result in capital punishment. When there is a large group of people who are behaving in that way, this system does not work, and therefore it has to be disbanded, and it is up to Hashem then to punish the sinners, as it is today. When the Sanhedrin disbanded, one of the things that happened as well was Bachurim mineginasam, that the young men ceased their music. The Mishnah says at the end of Maseches Sota that once there was no longer a Sanhedrin, then the shir, the song, stopped amongst the younger people. The Gemara then cites this pasuk as the proof for that. Now, what does it mean that music or song stopped? So first of all, let's understand that we live today, we almost don't think about it, maybe we really don't think about it, in a it's not just a culture, it's in an age of technology where music is available at all times, at any time. One can simply click a button and they can listen to virtually any kind of music, all types of music, whatever they want. It can be instrumental, it can be singing, it can be whatever they want. There's all kinds available to them. In addition to that, besides the fact that it's available, there is a music industry that is gigantic. A massive music industry. I'm talking about the world over. Of course, within that, as a subset of the music industry, we can say we have the Jewish music industry. But I'm not referring specifically to the Jewish music industry. I'm talking about just overall. There is the music industry, which is massive. A massive industry worldwide. And we have access to it so easily. This is a very, 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 very recent phenomena. We all take it for granted. Most of us already grew up with it to a certain extent, perhaps not at the click of a button, but it was very accessible. What's that?
You look at us, the people at the end of the table.
Yeah, well, you know, I mean, they were tape recorders, right? Whatever those things are. But the current generation, I mean, this is like, it's so accessible. And as far as people today are concerned, that's the way the world works. But it's hard to remember that it wasn't that long ago where accessing music was difficult. You had to actually find someone or people who were in the process of playing music, live music. There could be concerts, there could be performances, and perhaps there could be someone just doing it because they wanted to. But it was not easy. It wasn't like you were able to listen to music whenever you wanted. It would not be uncommon, not long ago, for a typical person living in a typical village, in a typical agrarian society, to not hear music for months on end. If they were never in a place where someone was playing an instrument. Maybe they owned an instrument, but that wasn't so common. Some people did, some people didn't. It wasn't like a, you know. So they could theoretically go for a very, very long period of time without hearing any music. Even if there was local music, someone who played, they still wouldn't hear it at will. It would be whatever that person decided to play or sing or whatever at that time. So music was not such an accessible thing not long ago. The idea of music is therefore considered to be a special thing. It's not something that is considered to be like we have it today, where we almost take it for granted. Maybe we do take it for granted. It's considered to be a special thing. The Gemara tells us that there are specific types of music that is prohibited because of the fact that we are in exile. The having to do with this idea that once there is no Sanhedrin, then music is curtailed. Now, I'm not talking about the 3 weeks, I'm not talking about Sfira. I'm talking about all year round. So, for example, it is prohibited to play live music during a meal. That is all year round. One is not allowed to have music playing while they have a meal, particularly if that meal includes wine. The pasuk says, "Bashir lo yishtu yayin," that in song they should not drink wine. I just said live music. I said that because until recently there was only live music. There was no such thing as anything but live music, which means you would not be allowed to have a bar with someone playing music at the bar, because you're drinking wine to music. And that would be prohibited. We're not allowed to do that. Why? Because we're in exile. One would not be allowed to wake up or go to sleep to music. An alarm clock that plays music. Now again, up until recently, that means live music, because that's all there was. So to have a wealthy person to hire someone who plays an instrument, to play that instrument, to wake them up to that music, or to put them to sleep to that music, would be prohibited all year round. Nothing to do with Sfira or the 3 weeks. The exception to these things is when it is for a mitzvah. So, for example, live music at a wedding has always been permitted, because a wedding, playing music at a wedding is a mitzvah. And when it's a sudas mitzvah, it's a meal that is a mitzvah, then music is not only permitted, it's encouraged. If there's a siyum, if there's a bris, if there are any of these things, any type of festive occasion, yontif, cholam oed, to have music played would be not just acceptable, but encouraged, because those are times of a mitzvah. So that would be fine. But other than that, to play music at a meal with wine, to go to sleep to live music, to wake up to music, all those things would be prohibited. You have a question? No. Okay. Now, there is a big range of what is considered prohibited and what is considered permitted. Because the nature of music has changed, because we have a concept called not live music. I'm not sure what you call it. Recorded music. We have something called recorded music. They never had that before. How do we look at recorded music? Is recorded music different than live music? Are we allowed to have recorded music while we are at a meal with wine when it's not a festive occasion? Are we allowed to have recorded music to go to sleep to or to wake up to? Most people, a lot of people do. A lot of people do have music that they use as part of their alarm clock. So is that acceptable thing? We have ringtones. I mean, this is like, we have music everywhere. They didn't have that. So how do we view recorded music? How do we review it? There's a big range of halachic authorities that say different things about it. The generally accepted practice is that we treat recorded music as different than live music. And all of these prohibitions are therefore relegated to only live music. So you should not hire someone to play music, play an instrument for you to wake you up every morning. So you heard it here first. Okay, right. But to have an alarm that plays music to wake you up, that seems to be an accepted practice. We generally lean towards leniency when it comes to recorded music. There are those who are stringent, but we tend, the general accepted practice is to be lenient with recorded music. The same thing would go for music at a meal that includes wine, which is not a festive occasion. Most of the time we're talking about recorded music. So recorded music, it's not an issue. Going to a bar has its own issues that have nothing to do with the music. It's not so simple. It's not, there's a whole discussion about whether one is permitted to drink beer in a bar. So that's, we're not going to get into that tonight. That is a whole separate discussion. So, if that is relevant to you, then you should discuss it with your LOR, your local Orthodox rabbi. But the recorded music seems to be an acceptable thing. And you'll go to a restaurant, there'll be music piped in all the time, people have music going on. You go shopping, there's music in the background, there's music everywhere. And it's all recorded, and we just accept it as just a way of life, and it seems to be fine. When the Gemara discusses the prohibition of music, so it would seem that the Gemara is talking particularly about instruments. But again, There are those who suggest it's even talking about singing, to have a choir, to have a professional singer, would be similar to having live music. Now again, we seem to lean towards leniency, and we consider a cappella music to be different than instrumental music. We seem to be lean primarily to be lenient in that case. But I'm just showing you the range of opinions. If you're going to be as stringent as possible, it's going to include recorded music. It's going to include just singing, just vocals, even without instrumentation. That you can find opinions that are super stringent in all these things.
So a piano playing at in a mall store, that would be a problem.
Well, a piano playing in a mall store would be a problem if it was one of these situations. Well, shopping isn't one of the situations brought. It would be if you were sitting down to a meal. What's that?
I don't drink wine.
A meal with wine, right? Let's say in a restaurant, and it was a live piano. Right, that could be an issue. Okay, so as I'm saying, I'm not telling you that we're going to rule this way, but I'm telling you this is the general. That you have this range. Now, the Gemara itself says that whatever the case is that is prohibited, whether it is instrumental, whether it is vocal, whatever it is permitted, for example, by those who are, they're not rowers of boats. It was a very common thing that they would have, I don't think they were canals, I think they were actual natural waterways, but they were small, and they would have people, they would have like barges on the rivers or on the and then people on the shore would be pulling it with ropes. So that required to be synchronized. You had to pull in a synchronized fashion in order to do it properly. So they would play music, or they would either they would play music or they would sing music, whatever the prohibition is, they would do that in order to be able to get everybody to be in sync. The Gemara says that's acceptable because the purpose of the music is not simply for enjoyment. It has a specific focus, which is get people to be in sync. Also, sometimes they would use music to help the oxen pull whatever they're pulling in sync. It would help the animals in their furrows move in sync as well. Certain types of music would resonate with the oxen. So the Gemara says that's also acceptable because it has a specific purpose. Okay, now let's now apply it to today. So what we do today in practice is that we're generally lenient with recorded music, with just vocals. We're generally lenient. And the only time we're actually stringent are cases that many of you never heard of because they don't come up, which are cases like having a live music to go to sleep by or to wake you up with, or live music at a meal with wine. So you've never heard of this because it just doesn't come up. And when it does come up, it's permitted, like at a wedding. There's no problem. So we're genuinely lenient in most cases that are actually relevant to most people. It never says anywhere in Shulchan Aruch that during Sfira or during the 3 weeks, you're not allowed to listen to music. It doesn't say it anywhere. It says you can't get married. It says that you can't take a haircut. And during the 9 days, you have all kinds of other prohibitions, like not eating meat, not drinking wine. You have all kinds of things like that. It doesn't say anywhere that you can't listen to music. But everybody knows you can't listen to music during Sfira and during the 3 weeks, like right now. So where does that come from? The answer is, during Sfira and during the 3 weeks, our practice follows the more stringent opinions that are true the whole year. It's not a specific law about the 3 weeks or about Sfira. It is being more stringent about the law that applies all year round. All year round, we're not allowed to listen to certain types of music. But we generally pick a more lenient opinion about where it applies during Sfira, during the 3 weeks, we pick a more stringent opinion. And therefore, we do not listen even to recorded music if it is instrumental. But if it's only vocal, we tend to be lenient even during the 3 weeks and even during the nine, and even during Sfira, which is why a cappella music, which does not have instruments, it's only vocals, so then we tend to be lenient about that. They've gotten so good at it that it now sounds like there are instruments and it sounds so genuine, so it's hard to discern, and there are those who want to say that that's not permitted. But okay, I'm just showing you the way it works. Now again, even here, there are different opinions. Rav Shmuel Kamenetsky famously says that one is not allowed to listen even to a cappella music during the 3 weeks or during Sfira, because he says that when you have a device that plays that music, that device is an instrument. What difference does it make if I'm strumming on a guitar or if I click on a button and this device now generates music? It doesn't matter that it's a vocal that was originally recorded. Right now I'm playing a device. Therefore, he is stringent even on a cappella music. I'm not telling you have to do that. I'm just showing you how far it can go. But what we're doing is we're being more stringent in this time of year about a rule that really applies all year round. When we normally pick a more lenient opinion, we're being more stringent. But this explains why. If the reason why you're playing the music is for a different purpose, not just to enjoy the music, then it is permitted. So for example, a person has small children, and the children are destroying the house, and the only way to entertain the children is to play music, it is permitted, because the purpose of the music is to, I want to use the word sedate, is to control the children.
Or soothe the savage beast.
Soothe the savage beast, right. A person is driving a long distance and is concerned about falling asleep at the wheel, and the music will help them be able to drive, if being alert, they can play music. Because that's like the case of those pulling the barge in sync, or like the oxen plowing the field. So when there's another purpose for it, then even during the 3 weeks and even during Sfira, it is permitted to play music. One has to use this sparingly. As I always tell people who ask this question, you can play the music for your children. Just make sure you play what they like, not what you like. Right? You got to be honest. So one has to be honest about it. But there, one can do so. Which is also why there is room to be lenient if a person needs to exercise, and the way they exercise best is with some sort of a music component. There is room to be lenient even with that. You should speak to your LOR before you do it, but I'm pointing out to you there are opinions that would say that that's okay, because the purpose of the music there is to assist in the exercise. It is not simply to enjoy the beautiful music. So that is building on what it says in the Gemara itself, in those examples that I gave about the pulling of the barges and the plowing of the field. But this is the context that you have of music in this time of year. It is being more stringent about a law that really applies all year round. And as I said, this is the source, this Pasuk Yudalad 14 is the source for this idea that once there is no Sanhedrin, then there is no music anymore. Pasuk Tesvav, verse 15. Shavas misos libenu, the joy of our heart is gone. Nepach le'evel mecholenu, our dancing has turned into mourning. Nafla ateres roshenu, the crown of our head has fallen. Oy na lanu ki chatanu, woe now to us, for we have sinned. Yirmiyahu is summing it up. All of this is because of our sins. Let's not forget that that is ultimately the reason for all of the the troubles that we have, it is because of our sins cumulatively over time that have caused us all these troubles. Al zeh haya dav el libenu. On all of this, our hearts are, what word do they use here? Are faint, okay. Al eila chashchu einenu. On all of this, our eyes are dim. Al hartzion sheshamim. On hartzion that is desolate, shualim hilchuvo. Foxes go on it, are now on Hartzion. We're going to come back to this about the foxes on Hartzion. But Yirmiyahu continues, Ata Hashem le'olam teishev, you Hashem will always dwell, you'll always be there. Kisachal ador vador, your throne is for all generations. Lama la'netzach tishkachenu, why do you forget us forever? Tazvenu la'orech yamim, you forsake us for so many days. And the famous pasuk, Hashivenu Hashem Elecha v'nashuva, return us to you, Hashem, and we will return. Chadesh yameinu kekedem, renew our days like of old, like it used to be. Ki'im ma'os me'astanu, for if you have rejected us, katzavta aleinu ad ma'od, you have been very, very angry with us. That is the last pasuk of Eicha. But the last pasuk ends in such a negative way. It talks about how Hashem has rejected us and is very angry with us. And that's why we reread the second to last pasuk of Hashivenu Hashem Elecha v'nashuva, return us to you, Hashem, to you, and we will return. Chadesh Aminu Kekadim, renew our days as of old. There are four books that end with a negative pasuk, and therefore we reread the second to last pasuk. This is one of the four. The book of Yeshaya is another one. The book of Malachi is another one. And the book of Koheles is another one. The Megillah of Koheles is another one. So that is why we reread it. The custom in Shul is that when the one who's reading Eicha gets up to the very, very end, he pauses and the whole congregation says that last pasuk out loud because of our yearning to return to Hashem. And then, of course, the reader reads it. And that is the way we end Eicha. Now, the pasuk says, Al tamod bedavar ra. Do not stand in a bad place. Now, it's don't end on a bad note. Always end on a good note, which is why we read that second to last pasuk again. The pasuk told us in pasuk Yuches verse 18, "Shualim hilchuvo," that foxes now go on Hartzion, on the Temple Mount. Most everyone is familiar with the famous story of Rabbi Akiva and his colleagues, his fellow sages, who were walking after the destruction of the temple. They were walking in the area of the temple, and there were two stories told one after the other in the Gemara. It's the end of Maseches Makos. The first story is that they heard the rejoicing of the Romans at an incredible distance. The Romans were holding a party many, many miles away, and they were able to hear it because it was so loud. Their rejoicing was so loud. And they began to cry because they said, this is, listen to our enemies, the ones who've destroyed the temple, and they're rejoicing, and we're in desolation. Look around us. Yerushalayim is destroyed. Temple Mount is destroyed. They tore their clothing. They were crying. And Rabbi Akiva was laughing. As is often the case in the Gemara, Rabbi Akiva always has that insight that no one else has. And he always has that new way of looking at things. So he was laughing. The famous conversation back and forth, they said to him, "Why are you laughing?" He said to them, "Why are you crying?" And they said, "We're crying because our enemies are rejoicing in this way, and our Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, and we shouldn't cry." And he said, "Yes, that's why I'm laughing. Because im la'ovrei ritzono kach, if for those who violate Hashem's will, this is what they have, they're rejoicing, and they're evil people. and they're having such a good time, la'osei ritzono alachas kama v'kama, for those who do what Hashem says to do, imagine what the reward is going to be like. Imagine what our reward will be like when the reward actually comes. We have to wait for it, but when it actually happens, imagine the how beautiful and how enjoyable that reward is going to be. That was his response. And then comes the next story, which is they went up to where the temple used to be, and they saw foxes coming out of the Beis Kodesh HaKadoshim, the place of the Holy of Holies. And as it says over here, Shualim Hilchuvos, foxes went on the Temple Mount. And they began to cry, and he began to laugh. And they said to him, why are you laughing? He said to them, why are you crying? And they said, this place where it says, V'hazar HaKarev Yumas, that someone who is not the Kohen Gadol, who would enter this area, would die. And now foxes run around on it. What a terrible, terrible thing, and therefore we cry. He said, that's why I'm laughing, because there are two prophecies, and one prophecy speaks of how bad it will be that Sion will be necherash, or techerash, that it will be plowed over, that the Beis HaMikdash will be plowed over like a field. And there's another pasuk that says that in the future, that Od Yeshu Zekenim Zekenos Bechovas Yerushalayim, that there'll be elderly people sitting in the streets of Yerushalayim, and they won't be afraid, and everything will be rebuilt and beautiful. And Rabbi Akiva said, until the pasuk, the negative pasuk was fulfilled, the positive one couldn't come true yet. Now that I see that the negative has come true, the worst of the worst, that there is no remnant of there having been sanctity in this place anymore, now the redemption can happen. Now it can be triggered. And that's the, and they said, when they heard that, they said, Akiva Nichamtanu, Akiva Nichamtanu. They said to their colleague, they didn't call him Rabbi Akiva because he was their colleague. So they said, Akiva, you have consoled us. Akiva, you have consoled us. The foxes on the Temple Mount is the ultimate symbol that there is no remnant of the sanctity. No one, it's not even a human being. Foxes are animals that do not appear where there is settlement. They go where there is desolation. They don't like to be around people. If there are foxes on the Temple Mount, that means there's nothing there. That means there's nothing there. And the fact that they're there, that shows complete and total desolation. And Rabbi Akiva says, therefore the rebuilding can commence. And therefore they said, you have consoled us. And that's this, the foxes again is a reference to this verse over here, Yudches 18, Shualim Hilchuvo. However, one has to ask themselves the following question. That story with Rabbi Akiva and his colleagues took place approximately 1900 years ago. There is no Beis HaMikdash. What was the consolation? He said, until Tzion would be plowed over, there couldn't be a rebuilding. Now that the worst has come true, now there can be a rebuilding. Oh, Rabbi Akiva, you have consoled us. But they lived the rest of their lives, and there was no Beis HaMikdash, and their children, and children's children, and children's children, etc., etc., etc. And in fact, there have been terrible, terrible things that have happened since then. All kinds of terrible, terrible tragedies that have taken place. So what exactly is this consolation that Rabbi Akiva told them? And it did console them. Were they naive in thinking that the Beis HaMikdash would be rebuilt within the next few years? And it turns out they were wrong. If they could see the future, the next 1900 years, would they have said, Akiva Nichamtanu, Akiva Nichamtanu, you have consoled us? Would they have said that if they could have seen the pogroms and the Inquisition and the Holocaust? Would they have said, Akiva, you have consoled us? So the answer is, yes, they did know. And they still said, you've consoled us. Why? What is the consolation? The Gemara records the story because it's meant to be a consolation for us as well, even though we know it's been so long. Why? Why is that a consolation? The reason it's a consolation is because Rabbi Akiva was saying to them, there is no longer any impediment to the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash other than our behavior. Until that point, he was saying, until the total destruction would happen, then even if we would behave in a manner that would have merited the Beis HaMikdash to be rebuilt, it still couldn't be rebuilt because the punishment hadn't taken place yet. There hadn't been enough of a destruction yet. But now that the destruction is complete, now it all depends on our behavior. It is biyadenu, it is within our power to rebuild. Unfortunately, we have not yet merited to rebuild it. But it is within our grasp to do so. That's what he was telling them. He wasn't telling them it will be easy. He wasn't telling them, oh, it's no big deal. Tomorrow, we're done. He wasn't telling them that. He was telling them there's no longer an impediment other than our behavior. It is completely up to us. That we can do something about. Okay, we can improve ourselves. We can try to help others improve. We can do our best to try to build and grow. And even though there have been so many tragedies that have taken place, we can roll up our sleeves and try again. Because there's nothing that says it can't happen. There's nothing out there that says the Beis HaMikdash cannot be rebuilt tomorrow. There's nothing out there that says there has to be a Tisha B'Av this year. We are planning on a Tisha B'Av. But there's nothing out there that says there has to be a Tisha B'Av. Between now and Tisha B'Av, the Beis HaMikdash can be rebuilt. And that was the consolation that Rabbi Akiva was telling them. So as we complete Eicha, we walk away with some very, very important concepts about our exile. We walk away with the concept of the fact that we need to take responsibility for the generations that have come before us, not just our own behavior, but we have to take responsibility for that as well. We walk away with the better understanding of the fact that the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash is something that's supposed to be with us all year long, not just during the 3 weeks in Sefirah, that really there are prohibitions about music all year long, because really the destruction is something that's supposed to be with us. We're supposed to be thinking about it, holding on to it, sad about it really all year long. It's just that we're more lenient in this ruling for the rest of the year, but it is something that exists all year long. And finally, that at the end of the day, it comes down to our behavior. That is the end all and be all of destruction versus redemption versus rebuilding. It's all about our behavior. And we should merit to see the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash speedily and in our days.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.